The issue that divides the world is our topic tonight, friends. Now, in the heart of every human being, no matter who you are and no matter what you are, you will be confronted with certain questions about human experience. Questions such as these. The question of origin, where do I come from? That's pretty basic, isn't it? But very important. The question of meaning, what is the purpose of my life now that I'm here? The question of morality, how do I live my life now that I'm here? What is right and what is wrong? And then there's the question of destiny. Where am I going and where is my life leading me? Over the course of this seminar, we're going to deal with all of these great questions of life. But of these four that are listed up here on the screen, tonight we're going to primarily deal with that of morality, the one that deals with morality. Now, depending how you answer these questions, it will determine how much happiness you have in this world. Your answer to these questions will determine how fulfilling your life will actually be. Now, God is very interested in how you relate to these questions because God wants our ultimate happiness, doesn't He? But who else do you just think might be interested in how we relate to these questions? Also interested is the one that we refer to as the devil, the enemy of mankind. The devil is not primarily after your car or after your house or after your bank account. The devil is primarily after your what? Your mind, because if the devil can get control of your thinking, what else can he get control of? Everything, sure. So we know that the devil is a deceiver, and he deceives people on every aspect of living, including, of course, all the ones up here on the screen. But we're not going to take tonight to deal with the Antichrist power. That's a subject next week. But let me show you a text that speaks about the Antichrist and where is the emphasis when the enemy of mankind shows up. Daniel 7 verse 25 says this, "And he shall speak great words," that means boastful words, "against the Most High," referring to God, "and shall wear out," which means persecute, "the saints of the Most High," speaking of God's people, "and think," or intend, here it is, "to change times and," what else now? Laws, sure. Now, what is the question that we're going to deal with tonight? We're not going to deal with the question of origin or meaning or destiny, but tonight we're primarily going to deal with the question of what? Morality, sure. And in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 25, when the Antichrist power shows up, now keep in mind, the devil is not the Antichrist here. The devil is not going to show up in Vancouver, Washington, or any other city with a name tag saying, "I'm the devil, come follow me." He's not going to get many that way, is he? So the devil puts on a mask or a conduit which he works through to do his bidding. And this is where the Antichrist comes into play. Again, we'll see more of that when we study it as a full topic. But when the Antichrist shows up, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both parts of the Bible agree, the emphasis is an attack on God's law. So has the Antichrist and the devil, of course, himself, has he been successful in leading people against the law of God? Let's just take a few moments here to establish a few statistics together. In the United States, it is estimated that on average, a serious crime is committed about every 2 seconds. That means a lot. A murder every 23 minutes on average, a rape every 6 minutes, a robbery every 58 seconds, a car theft every 28 seconds, again, that's on average, and a burglary every 8 seconds. It's been said that in North America, about 33 million violent crimes committed each and every single year. It doesn't take much to look around us. Look at the headlines of the magazines, the newspapers. I mean, it is all over the place that we have got a problem in this country. Whether it's crime, whether it's morality, the drugs, all of these things show us that we're in problem. We have a real problem. Here's one Time Magazine editor, full page article, "America, the Violence." And then in the subtitle, it says, "Crime is spreading and patience is running out." Here's one from the USA Today newspaper, the cover story there, "City Dwellers Fight Fear of Violence." And the highlighted area, if you can't see it, I'll read it for you. It says, "Some New Yorkers enduring endless reports of unprovoked and murderous attacks on residents and tourists are sending their kids to school in bulletproof vests." Can you imagine having come to a time in this country when to make sure our children come home, they go to school with a bulletproof vest on? Wow, isn't that absolutely sad? Time Magazine again run this cover, "The Generation That Forgot God." Another one, Newsweek magazine, "Shame" is the article there. "How can we bring back a sense of right and wrong?" You can see here that in this country, we seem to have lost our moral compass. We've got all kinds of statistics that we could quote and quote. We don't want to overload you with them, but it shows you that really crime is out of control. All you have to do, for those of you that are a little bit older, think back in time to when you went to school. What were the different things that they were dealing with some decades ago? Well, in the 1940s, they were talking about, you know, talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hall, cutting line, dress code infractions, and littering. There's some pretty serious stuff there, eh? Well, what about 2013? What are we dealing with now in schools? Drug use, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicides, rape, robberies, and assaults. Have times changed? Oh, they've changed in a very, very drastic way, haven't they? Again, newspaper here, it says on the left side in the bottom part, it says poll, more Americans profess belief in God. Now, this is ironic in that you've got crime at an all-time high, it seems, morality at an all-time low, and yet we've got more churches, more church pastors than ever before, more church members than ever before, people professing a belief in God. Why is it that this nation is so low when it comes to its morals? Pollster George Gallup, you've heard of the Gallup poll, he says the United States is facing a moral and ethical crisis of the first dimension and needs spiritual answers to deal with the situation. He said it was shocking to discover that church attendance makes little difference in people's ethical views and behavior. Wow, you mean going to church didn't really change their life much? Wow, that's shocking. Why would that be? Well, maybe there's an answer here found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Paul the Apostle says, preach the what? The word. That means the Bible. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what a faithful minister is to do. The problem is, we used to come to church to learn how to live. Now people are taking the way they want to live and want to bring it right into the church, right? In other words, they want to live as they want to, no matter what the Bible has to say. I wouldn't be your friend if I compromised even one word of the Bible to try to get a large audience of 10,000 people. Friends, I would never do that. I would rather preach to one person than to lie to 1,000. Amen? I wouldn't do that to you. But the Word of God preached is what we need. But we're hearing, you know, back in the 1950s and even maybe even to the early 60s, it was one thing to come to church and you would hear the law of God preached. You would see it in schools, you'd see it in public buildings, you would see it in all kinds of places. But now you're hearing a different thing said. You're hearing people say, oh, the Ten Commandments, they're saying, well, that's been nailed to the cross. That's not relevant anymore. Oh, we have grace today, so we don't need obedience. Oh, they'll say, that's legalism. And you'll hear all kinds of things. It was nailed to the cross and done away with. Well, friends, we're going to find out tonight about this issue of the law of God. Go with me to Matthew 7 here, starting in verse 21. Jesus begins to awaken our consciousness to the time that the vast majority of religious people are going to be lost. Why would that be? Let's read. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lots of people will call Jesus Lord. But, he says, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and that's talking about the majority, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So, I mean, they were preaching in Jesus' name, casting out devils in Jesus' name, doing wonderful works. Maybe even that would be referring to miraculous appearing things, active in the community, to say the very least. We would think that they're doing what a Christian would do. But look at what Jesus is going to say to this one class of people. He's going to say, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, let's pause right here. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he's talking here about having a relationship with God. And by saying, I never knew you, that means they're going to be lost. And then he goes on, he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity there literally means lawlessness. You who are breaking the law, depart from me. You mean there's going to be people that call Jesus Lord and yet they're not saved? That's what he's saying, friends. But we don't want to fall into this category. None of us here. So how can we make sure we're on the right side? We go back and Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but the ones that will be found in the kingdom are those that did the will of God, the will of the Father in heaven. Now we want to make sure, what is the will of the Father in heaven? Let's go take a look. Psalm 40, verse 8. Before I read this out loud to you, remember from a few nights ago, we learned that when they wrote poetry, a lot of times they used parallel poetry. Again, fancy term, don't need to remember this. It's called synonymous parallelism, which simply means they said it one way, and then they used different words to say it again. This is, again, an example of that. David is speaking here. He says, I delight to do thy, what's that next word? Will. So here's God's will. Oh my God, he says, yea, thy law is within my heart. David knew that it was God's will to have the law written in his heart. He wasn't doing it for, salvation in terms of working his way to heaven, but he knew that God wanted to write his law on his heart. Now let's go back into the New Testament for a moment here. Romans 2, now, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, said this, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, that means justified or made right with God, but the, what now? Doers of the law shall be justified. So here's the question, Bible students. Is there a difference then in the Bible between a hearer and a doer, right? Yeah, one will be saved and one will not be saved. So we want to make sure that we understand, what does it mean to be a doer of the law and not just a hearer of it? Okay, so we're going to study this out tonight. Now let's make sure that we stay balanced in this discussion, lest anyone think that we're not. We're going to read probably one of the most quoted texts on salvation found in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It starts in verse 8 like this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know from the Bible we are not saved by our works. No, we're saved by God's marvelous grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you all say amen tonight? Right? We know that. But let's go take a look. Many people read verse 8, they read verse 9, but they leave off verse 10. And verse 10 is a wonderful balancing aspect. See, the devil doesn't care if we go way too far to the right or way too far to the left, as long as we don't get balanced with God. But look now how the Bible balances the understanding of grace and obedience. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should, say it out loud with me, walk in them. So we're saved by grace, but that same grace ordains us to walk in the good works of God. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He also wrote, a little later in Ephesians, this verse. It says, let him that stole steal no more. Is there one of the commandments that says, thou shalt not steal? Yes. Did the Apostle Paul believe in that one? Yes, he did, very much so. Let's go a little further in the book of Ephesians. Mind you now, he's saying we're saved by grace, but ordained unto good works. He talked about, no, don't steal. And what else does he say here in Ephesians 6, verse 1? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Is there one of the Ten Commandments that says honor the father and mother? Amen? Yeah, there is. Did Apostle Paul believe in that one? He did. I'm glad he says, which is the first commandment with promise. He doesn't say it used to be, it was, like it was somehow done away with. No, he says it is the first commandment with promise. The Apostle Paul believed in the Ten Commandments. It's true, friends, that salvation is by grace alone, but all government has law. Without law, people become rebellious. There's anarchy, everybody doing what they want. If we leave here tonight, and I'm heading back to my place of residence, it's inevitable that I'm going to come to a traffic signal, and if it turns red, that tells us it's the law in the city of Vancouver that we do what? Stop, right? Again, all government has to have law, friends. And God has law as the foundation of his government as well. And he shows it to us in the Ten Commandments. Do you know that of all of the writings that we call the Bible, all of it was written down by man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there was one part of it that he did not trust man to write down in and of himself. God had to give it to us a certain way. It's found in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And here's what the Bible says. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with what? The finger of God. Thank you. So God did not write the Ten Commandments on the sand of the desert, which the rain could wash away. He didn't write it on parchment paper that could burn up or the sun would fade over time. He wrote it on stone as an undeniable code of conduct that would last the stretch of time. He wrote it on stone. In fact, that's where we get our saying in the modern culture, when something's not meant to last, we say, well, it's not written in what? Stone. Where do we get that phrase from? Oh, that's a cliche. It comes from the Bible, you see. God wrote it on stone to show he meant it to last. Some years ago in the 1990s, two men got together. You see the authors on the bottom of the book here. And they wrote a book that was called The Day America Told the Truth. Now, what they did was they went across the United States and they tried to get people to open up with their real feelings. Now, what did they really think on a number of topics? And they eventually asked them about the Ten Commandments. And so they wrote about it here, and look what they had to say as they really got a sense of the pulse of the nation on this topic. They said, Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. In effect, we're all making up our own moral codes. Only 13% of us believe in all the Ten Commandments. He says 40% of us believe in 5 of the Ten Commandments. We choose which laws of God we believe in. You know, in other words, they're choosing the laws of God like food on a smorgasbord line. You know, you go through a smorgasbord line, say, I'll have that. No, none of that. Thank you. A little bit of that maybe, but not too much. They're just deciding for themselves what they want to believe. Here they go on. There is absolutely no moral consensus in this country as there was in the 1950s when all our institutions commanded more respect. Today, there is very little respect for the law, for any kind of law. I mean, all you have to do is open up a newspaper and you'd say, that's true, right? I mean, it's just amazing what has happened. Then they go on and they say, there's absolutely no moral consensus at all in the 1990s. That's when this book was written. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own 10 commandments. Isn't that sad? Leaving off what the Bible says and saying, well, I'll decide what I want. A lot of Christian churches today have fallen into a trap. And that trap is listening to popular people preaching popular things in popular churches and not listening at all to what the Bible says. Folks, we don't become Christians to win popularity contests. Amen? The standard of the Bible has to remain high. And it is not the Bible that needs changing. It's people's lives that needs changing. It's people's hearts that need changing. And once again, I wouldn't be your friend if I compromised any aspect of what God wants us to understand and to know and to do. And so we're looking here at this important topic, and I know that there'll be some that will say, oh, the Ten Commandments, wasn't that just for the Jews? Didn't God give that just for the time of the Jews? You hear that preached, but what does the Bible say? Let's go back in time to Genesis for a moment here. Now, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and he had a son, Jacob, and then, of course, from Jacob we had 12 sons, we had the nation of Israel. But long before the time of Moses, centuries before Moses, Abraham lived. And let's see what it says about this man. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my, what now? Laws. Long before Moses and Mount Sinai, when God wrote down the Ten Commandments with his finger and gave it to him as a visible sign of his law, this law was in effect, friends. In fact, long before Abraham, there was Satan himself. He lost heaven because of his disobedience. We know Satan rebelled against the law of God. He desired the throne of God. That's breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt not put any gods before ourselves. We know he broke the ninth one, which talks about thou shalt not bear false witness because he deceived a third of the angels. We know he broke the tenth one regarding coveting. He coveted the throne of God. So because of rebellion or disobedience, what took place? He and a third of the angels that joined him in the rebellion were cast out of heaven. And when that rebellion came down here to earth and Adam and Eve submitted to Satan's authority, what happened then? Because of their disobedience, they lost the Garden of Eden. Now think about it with me. If the highest ranking angel in heaven was cast out because of his rebellion against the law of God, what makes human beings think that God is going to just take us right back into heaven if we have the same spirit of disobedience that Lucifer had, right? We have to have a change, friends. If Adam and Eve lost because of their disobedience, we also have to realize that God would want us to be obedient. Let's go to Psalm 119 here and pick it up, what it's saying in verse 142. Notice now, it says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the, what, folks? Truth. Do you love the truth tonight? If so, give me a loud amen. Amen. If you love the truth, friends, you got to love God's law, because the Bible equates the two. It says the law is the truth. So let's now go to another one. It's not too far away from this one. It's found in verse 151. It says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." So again, if you love truth, you'd want to love God's commandments. Back to Romans now, chapter 7. We're going to get a lot of verses tonight. Chapter 7 of Romans, verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Now, the Bible doesn't say many things are holy. God is holy, His word is holy, and it says the commandments are holy. Don't you think we ought to be careful how we treat holy things? To treat the law of God lightly and say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter, does it?" Right? God doesn't care that much, does it? Friends, God does care. And when the question comes up, does the fact that we as Christians have God's grace in our life, does that somehow do away with the need for obedience to God? That's the question that comes up in many, many Christian churches today. Let Jesus answer it for us, right? Remember how we said, whenever possible, we'll let the words of Jesus try to settle it for us? Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking on the topic of the Ten Commandments. Look what he has to say here, folks. Matthew 5, and it says here in verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not." Think what? "Not that I'm come to destroy the law." Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, folks. You only hear that from some preacher's lips. The Bible never says it. "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law," he says, "or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." We're going to look more at that word "fulfill" tomorrow night. And then he says, "For verily," which means truly, "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass." Pause. Push the pause button. Has heaven and earth passed yet? No. Not yet. "One jot or one tittle," that means like the smallest part, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Then verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments," whichever one they thought was the least, says if you put yourself against it and decide to break it purposefully, he says, "and shall teach men so, he should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Some will interpret this verse by saying, well, they may be breaking God's commandments, but at least they'll be in heaven. They might be called the least, but they'll be there. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that those in heaven will call that person the least, right? Okay, so it's not a good thing to put yourself against the Ten Commandments. But then it goes on, "but whosoever shall do and teach them," do means obey, "and teach them to others, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is just as plain can be. In the New Testament, Jesus settles it by saying, no, the law of God is still here as heaven and earth are still here. If you get a minister, or anybody else, by the way, that tells you the law of God is done away with, that the Ten Commandments aren't here somehow, this is what I'd like you to, may I suggest something to you? You can simply say to that person, well, why don't you take your foot and stamp it on the ground? He might ask you why, but say, just do that. So he stamps his foot on the ground and say, now go over to the window there and take a look up in the sky. In the morning, does the sun still come up? Yes. And at night, do the moon and the stars still there? Yes. Well, then go back and look at the words of Jesus, because Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, not the smallest part, such as the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T, not the smallest part of the law will be done away with. And then say to that person, and you just demonstrated and you just admitted that heaven and earth are still here, and therefore the law is still binding. Amen? Right? They might not like that much, but just try it sometime. You see, friends, the Bible clearly reveals that God has an absolute standard, something that you can put your feet on, something that is secure, something that no man has the right to tamper with. The Ten Commandments are the eternal, unchangeable rule of conduct for mankind. It's like the cohesive glue that binds mankind together. Psalm 111, verse 7, says this, "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. Some of his commandments are sure." Is that what it says? Remember that? Remember that quote we had earlier where some said they believe in five of the Ten Commandments, right? It doesn't say some, does it? Well, let me try it one more time. "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. Most of his commandments are sure." Is that what it says? Maybe the preacher needs his glasses cleaned. All right, let's try it one last time. "The works of his hands are verity and judgment." How many, folks? "All his commandments are sure. They stand fast for how long now? Forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness." Don't let anyone ever tell you, friends, that the Ten Commandments are going anywhere. When God says that he wrote them down with his finger on stone, he didn't mean just for a little while. When someone says, well, I thought the Ten Commandments were just given to the Jews, well, let's think about it now. Who else was God going to reveal himself to at the time that he wanted to give a written revelation of his law? Was he going to give them to the Amalekites? To these heathen, idol-worshipping nations like the Hittites and the Philistines and all of those kind of nations? God was going to reveal himself, folks, to a people that were of a heart and mind to receive it. And this is why he was raising up the nation of Israel, to show them that they were to be a different kind of people. They were to have a different kind of conduct than these other heathen nations around them. And of course, what happens is, when you throw them out, when you say there is no law, you have no standard of what is right and what is wrong. You have nothing to measure it by. You've heard of Dr. James Dobson, the founder and speaker of Focus on the Family. Here's a quote from him. He says, without a moral consensus, people become ungovernable. There are certain moral principles that have existed from antiquity that were accepted in the culture until the last 20 or 30 years, and that's very true. We've moved away from these moral principles. There has to be a common understanding of what is right and what is wrong. How many of you agree, and I know this is a very, very basic question, but how many of you agree that we have sin in our world tonight? Can I just see your hands if you think we have sin? Okay, thank you. I know it's basic, but I'm glad you agree. So if we acknowledge that we have sin in our world, then we'd have to ask the question, what is sin? Is there a definition that can be certain and sure so we can know sin when we see it? Well, the Bible does give that to us. According to Scripture, what is it that actually tells us the definition of sin? We find it in 1 John 3 and in verse 4. 1 John 3 and in verse 4, the Bible says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is, here's our definition now, the transgression of the, say it with me, friends, law. So with the, now transgression is kind of a big word, so let Webster's Dictionary help us out a little bit. Transgression is the breaking or violation of any law, civil or moral. Here we're talking about moral law. So when it says sin is the breaking of God's law, let's be just a little more specific here, if we could. What law is it talking about when it says sin is the transgression of God's law? The Bible even gives us an answer to that. It's found in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 7. Paul the Apostle, who wrote a lot about this topic, he says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what law is it that has those words, thou shalt not covet? Well, the Ten Commandment law, right? Sure. So Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments, the definition of sin. Another one that we can look at here is Romans 4 and verse 15. It says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression or no breaking of the law. Now, that makes sense when you think about it. No law, no sin, because sin is the breaking of the law. If you had no law, you would have no sin. Could you get a speeding ticket if there were no speed limits? Right? If there were no speed limit laws, you couldn't get a speed ticket against it because there would be no law to break. So think very carefully now with me. Jesus would never have had to come down to this earth and die if there was no law in effect. Because when Adam first sinned, God basically was left with three choices. Choice number one, he could have killed Adam on the spot because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. He could have said, Adam, you sin, you die, out of existence. Well, or he could have said, let's just do away with the law, because then we can say that Adam didn't do anything because the law is not there anymore. But for those who understand the Bible, and we're going to look at this much more carefully tomorrow night, the law of God is an written expression of the character of God. It is the character of God that is written down for us to see what God is like. And so God could no more do away with the law than he could his very character. So God was basically saying, I can't do away with the law because they are the very principles of heaven. And I don't want to kill Adam. I love him too much. So what was the third option? The third option was the one that God took. He said, I, the creator of Adam, the very one who made this man that sinned and this woman that sinned and the law, He says, I will come down to this world and I will take the penalty of Adam's sin and of Eve's sin and, friends, of your sin and my sin. Can't you love a God like that? That's why they call it amazing grace, right? Because God took that third option. He didn't have to do it, but he did do it. So what is the role of God's law? If it wasn't there to be a method of works to heaven, then what is the role of it? Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, which means the doing of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, now two good things are pointed out here. One, that we're not saved by the keeping of the law. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, right? We've established that now. But it also says the law gives us a knowledge, an understanding of right and wrong. It's like that traffic light I referred to. If I go racing up to that traffic light, you know, doing 60 miles an hour, and it turns red, it's giving me a knowledge, isn't it? It's giving me a knowledge of what I ought to do. I ought to stop. But can the traffic light actually physically stop my car? No, it wasn't designed for that, right? It was simply designed to give me a knowledge of what is right. So the Bible tells us the law is giving us a knowledge of sin or a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong in God's sight. Now, to make this absolutely clear, we go to James chapter 1. I love the Bible for that reason. It just makes it so clear to us. James 1, starting in verse 22, says this. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's exactly what we just read over there in Romans 2, verse 13. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Or that glass there in the King James Bible, it means mirror, right? It means the same thing as you would hold a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which means freedom, the law is the law of freedom, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So it's telling us, friends, that the law is like a mirror. It gives us a knowledge of sin. Now, I just so happen brought a mirror here. Now, if I was to look into this mirror, okay, and just take a little look here, and if I saw some dirt on my face and said, wow, you rotten, dirty old mirror, how dare you show me that I have a dirty face? And I could just zing that mirror, right? Smash it against the wall. Do you get rid of dirt by abolishing all the mirrors in the land? No, you don't, do you? Why, the mirror has actually done me a favor, hasn't it? The mirror is diagnostic. It shows me if I have a problem, right? But if I've got a problem that needs to be corrected, and the mirror has shown that to me, can the mirror actually literally clean my face? Yes or no? No, it wasn't designed for that, was it, right? It was designed to give me a knowledge of what I ought to do. If I'm going to get clean, I got to put the mirror aside. That can't help me. It's done its work already, but it can't help me beyond that. I've got to go to the fountain where I can get clean, right? Once I've washed, once I've taken care of the problem, I can come back to that mirror. Has the mirror changed any? No, same old mirror, right? And I can take a look at that, and I can again judge myself by it, and I can see the same mirror that told me I have a problem now can tell me if the problem has been corrected, right? Helps to have a mirror around. Let's say that I'm a sinner, which we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And let's say that I have been a thief, and I've stolen something. And now I come before the great mirror that we call the law of God. And that law has given me a knowledge of sin. It says, thou shalt not steal, right? It shows me I'm a thief. What are my options here? The law can't help me now. It's just done its work. My only hope is to come to Jesus, amen? My only hope is to come to a Savior, someone outside of myself. And now, as I express faith toward him and I see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world, hanging there on Calvary's cross, I say, Jesus, I believe in your sacrifice for sin. And now, because I believe, I want to confess the things that I have done. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of how much unrighteousness, folks? All unrighteousness. So I confess to him I have been a thief, and Jesus not only forgives me according to his promise, it tells us that he clothes us with his righteousness, which means his righteous life. All the perfection of what he did is now imputed. That means he gives us credit for it. He gives us something that we did not do, which is his perfection. And now, empowered with the Holy Spirit, we read John 1, verse 9, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." When we believe in Jesus' name, he gives us the Holy Spirit to give us power to live above that sin. And now I can come right back to the same mirror, right? The same law, and it still is there. It hasn't changed any. It says, "Thou shalt not steal." And I can say, because of Jesus Christ, my righteousness, I am clean. Amen. I am free. I've been set free. And that is why in Romans 8 and verse 1, we read these words. It says, There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why no condemnation? It tells us, who walk not after the flesh, that means not after the carnal mind anymore, but after the Spirit. We've been given a born-again nature. Now, this is what someone will always say. That's why I need to cover this. They'll say, but doesn't Jesus teach that all we need is love? I mean, who needs the Ten Commandments if you've got love, right? This is what people get taught, friends. Let's go take a look at this. It's found in Matthew 22 and verse 36. The Bible says, "Master," Jesus is being addressed here, "which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang how much of the law? All the law and the prophets." So what Jesus is saying here, and let's not miss it, he's saying on these two great principles, all of the law is established or is encompassed. In other words, the first four commandments deal with our relationship with our God, and they can be encompassed with the expression, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind." The last six commandments, which deal with our relationship with each other, fellow human beings, they can be encompassed with the one that says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But notice what Jesus said and what he did not say. Jesus said, on those two principles, hang all the law. It doesn't say drop the law. It doesn't say destroy the law, right? It doesn't say do away with the law. They're hanging there. Amen? Absolutely, friends. What Jesus is expressing to us is that the entire law of God, the Ten Commandments, can be summarized in one word: true love. Love to God and love to our fellow man. And that's why this verse here in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 10, it says, "Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law," which means the carrying out. When someone wants to carry out the principle of the Ten Commandments, true love, both to God and to our fellow man, will be such. I think most people that speak against the Ten Commandments as if it was somehow a very negative thing, and you will find those people for sure, because they've been taught that incorrectly, but they will put down the law, and sometimes they don't even know what it is. They don't even know where it's found. They probably couldn't even quote it to you. I say this: they're down on what they're not up on, right? That means they put down what they don't understand. And that's something like me. When I was growing up, I hated certain vegetables. I mean, I just thought they were unfit for food, right? I didn't want them. I didn't want to taste them. I didn't want these certain vegetables at all. Well, I happen, by a great blessing of God, to marry my wife that is a fantastic cook. And when she started to cook meals for me, you know, she just delighted in cooking things that I formerly did not like. And she would serve them up, and I would say, "Honey, this is fantastic. What is it?" She'd say, "You know, you used to hate that." You know, and she'd just serve up. And I had never tasted things prepared so well. And now, these things that I didn't like, I really loved them now. And I still hate Brussels sprouts. But anyway, other than Brussels sprouts, I really like vegetables, okay? I was down on what I was not up on. And the Ten Commandments, a lot of people, they don't even understand them. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. We're going to go through this very quickly. But just to take a quick peek here at the Ten Commandments, the first one says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." When you put God first, isn't it true that all the blessings of life come in the train of that, right? Sure. When God is first in your life, when he's in the driver's seat, as we say, that's when your life starts to get right. Then, number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that, and notice this phrase now, love me and keep my commandments. Now, you'll see those two things put together in the Bible again and again and again. This is the first time in the seminar we've seen it, but you're going to see it multiple times as the Bible brings out love and obedience. In fact, some have said that you can summarize the entire scriptures in this phrase, love and obedience. But what the Lord is saying is that we don't need to fashion idols with our hands of metal and wood and plaster of Paris that you can order through the mail catalog. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we want to talk to God, we can go directly to God through prayer? Amen. Isn't that, there's a world that's dying for that information, friends. And yet, the Ten Commandments reveals it to us. Now, the third one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Well, a whole sermon could be given just on this commandment, and I'm not going to try to attempt to do that tonight, but let's just take the aspect of profanity. Isn't it a tragedy that it's become almost acceptable profanity to take God's name in a coarse way? Right. I mean, society doesn't think anything about it anymore. To take the Creator God that brought us into being and that we live moment by moment by moment by His will and by His power, and yet they curse God and they take His name in a vain way. And you know, folks, may I just say that often Christians don't realize it when we use euphemisms for the names of God and Jesus. You know, we say geez and gosh and golly and gee whiz and so on. Those are, look it up in the dictionary, they're euphemisms, which means substitutes. We ought to cleanse our vocabulary of those kind of expressions. Would you agree? Amen. To let our, Jesus, let your yea be yea, your yes, yes, your no, no, and anything beyond that tends toward evil, because again, God's name is holy. Let's go on to another one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Is it not true, folks, that the devil has this society under the hammer 7 days a week? You know that new expression we have today, 24/7, right? Working round the clock, 7 days a week, all. And what is the result of it? People getting heart attacks and stress and ulcers and road rage and upset every time you accidentally step on their toes. We need a rest, friends. And God is saying, I have given you a break every single week when you can recoup and regroup and charge your spiritual batteries. We need time with God. Isn't that why we're looking forward to heaven, so we can spend time with Jesus? Amen. Well, he says you can have that in a special way every single week. Let's go on to the next one. Number five, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God given thee. Well, we know we've got society breakdown because of the disobedience to parents, and that carries out into the streets and into society. People dishonoring authority of all different levels. It all starts in the home, doesn't it? Honor thy father and thy mother. We sure need a lot more of that one. Number six, thou shalt not kill. It would be a different nation if people honored that one. Somewhere around 20,000 murders in the United States on average every single year. Next one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, many marriages breaking up. A lot of diseases spread as a result of the disobedience of this commandment. Next one. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, I wish people, you know, would. Oh, I just wish people would honor this one. Don't you? You know, I hate walking around with a big wad of keys in my pocket. One of the joys of heaven is that there'll be no locks and no keys, right? Everybody's honest. I've had things stolen right off the platform. I've had my equipment. One time my wife and I were doing a seminar. I came in one night and I said, honey, where's our keyboard? Gone. Right out of the church. You know, next one. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, our society, again, would be a different society if people just told the truth, wouldn't it? Next one. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We have a society today where where many people are trying to keep up with the others. Keep up with the Joneses, we used to have that expression, right? They get a new car, we got to get a new car. Well, they got a better house, we got to get a new better house. On and on and on, people vying to see who can die the richest fool in the graveyard, right? God is saying, no, you don't need to try to keep up with the neighbors. Honor me, he's saying. There'll be those that will tell you this. They'll say, oh, the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm trying to tell you, friends, if you don't hear these things already, what you're going to face when you leave this place, and you discuss this with many people, even those that would call themselves Christian, some will say, oh, the Ten Commandments, that's putting you under bondage, putting you under servanthood, you know, like slavery, they'll say. As Christians, we are under servanthood to Jesus, right? Happily so. But they're making it a negative thing, and they're saying, oh, that would be like being a slave. Look how the Ten Commandments are introduced to us here in Exodus 21 and 2. God begins by saying, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, which means slavery. Why would God introduce the commandments by saying, I have brought you out of slavery, only to put you back into slavery? Right? No. What God is saying here, friends, is this. He's saying, I brought you out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage. Have I therefore not demonstrated that your freedom is at the highest priority of my interest? And then God is saying, because I want to set you free, because I have set you free, now I want to show you 10 ways to stay free. That's why the Bible calls the Ten Commandments the law of freedom. It's the ones that are breaking it that are in bondage. They're the ones that are under the condemnation of God. But the ones that are keeping it, they're set free by the grace and love of Jesus. James 2, verse 12 shows us this. It says, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of what now? Liberty. It's the law of liberty. If everybody kept the Ten Commandments, think about it. Would you have to worry about walking down the darkest streets of Vancouver or Portland in the middle of the night? No, you wouldn't have to worry about it. If everybody kept the Ten Commandments, would you have to worry about taking self-defense classes? No. Would you have to lock your doors at night? No. It would be a paradise, wouldn't it? That's what heaven's going to be like. And God is saying, if you want heaven, learn the principles of it and make a choice to want to live by them. Here we find Proverbs 29, verse 18. It says, he that keepeth the law, mournful is he. Oh, happy is he, right? The Ten Commandments, friends, when you do it with the right motive, oh, friends, it brings delight to your life. Another one, Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It is over and over and over, folks. Another one, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is, say it out loud, folks, perfect. Stop right here. Would you have to change something that is perfect? Do you need to alter or amend that which God calls perfect? Does man need to do away that which the Bible pronounces as perfect? Absolutely not. It says, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple things. I need wisdom. I want all the wisdom God can give me, don't you? And he says, when you put yourself on God's side and honor the law, he says, you're among the wise. And then in Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, speaking of keeping the Ten Commandments, there is great reward. The famous preacher Dwight L. Moody once said, I have never met an honest man that had any problem with the Ten Commandments. Think about it. I have never met an honest man that had any problem with the Ten Commandments. When someone has a problem with the Ten Commandments, you can be sure of one thing, friends. The Ten Commandments is convicting them of something in their life, right? And it's the carnal nature that's rebelling against that. But when a person is born again after the laws of heaven, friends, they love the Ten Commandments. What motivates us? If we really want to be motivated toward being obedient, it has to be for the right reason. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, what now? Keep my commandments. Now notice how Jesus puts it in a relationship type form. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it really reads, you will guard my commandments or carry out my commandments. Again, 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. Love is the motivating factor here. When you love the Lord, when you love anybody, when you're in a loving relationship, it's not hard to want to do something for somebody when you really love them, right? Sure. Same with the Lord. Love always leads to obedience, never to disobedience. Now, there will be those who will tell you this. They'll say, oh, but I have the Holy Spirit, they'll say. And because I have the Holy Spirit, I don't need those legalistic things. Now, friends, before I answer that one, let me just tell you this little bit about this word legalism for a moment. Can I just spend a minute with you on this? The word, when it comes to the subject of obedience in the Christian life, Satan has trained his servants to rebel against it, as he rebelled, by using a certain word called legalism. Now, legalism means to earn your way to heaven, or the idea of trying to earn your way to heaven through the keeping of law, right? Apart from the grace of Christ. Now, of course, that is not correct. If that was possible, we wouldn't need the saving factor of Jesus. But legalism has very little to do with what you do, and almost everything to do with why you do it. When someone wants to serve God out of a heart of love, friends, that's not legalism. That's another word that starts with L. That's called loyalty. Oh, you missed a good chance to say amen there, by the way. So, okay. Loyalty. All right, thank you. You see, friends, that's what God is looking for. Now, the idea of the Holy Spirit, let's answer that one. Acts 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Again, that's the King James way of saying the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that, what? Obey him. I want more and yet more of the Holy Spirit in my life, don't you, friends? And God is saying, when you want to be obedient, then God will pour his Spirit out in your heart and in your life. Can I really be a true Christian without wanting to be obedient to God? Let the Bible answer it. Not your speaker up here tonight. I'm just here as a guide to help us through the text. But let the Bible answer it here. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, and hereby we do know that we know him being Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Now verse 4, he that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a, what now, friends? Liar. And notice now, and the truth is not in him. If you have someone, notice it doesn't just say they're lying. It actually speaks right to the character, and it says they're liars, right? So when someone is going around saying, I love God, no, I don't need to obey his commandments. Friends, the Bible says they're liars. There's no truth there for us, right? Keep in mind, it's very, very plain. Now, I told you tonight, and it's even in the title of the message, I said it's the issue that divides the world. The impact of this night and the one that follows tomorrow night will not really hit you until we get into just a little bit deeper in the seminar, but we're going to go to Revelation now. And the mark of the beast issue is revealed in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And after speaking to the mark of the beast issue in chapter 14, verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, now God draws a contrast to those people with these people. Look now, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Here are people that are honoring Jesus. Their faith is an obedient faith. And as if God had to tell it to us one more time, before he closed what we call the canon of Scripture. Last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, almost the last verse of the Bible, God had to say it one more time. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. By God's wonderful grace, I want to be one of those that are walking through those pearly gates one day, aren't you, Fred? And the Bible says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, lest we deceive ourselves. We're not going to touch on the Antichrist tonight, but I will say that we will on a night to come. And I have found an astounding thing, and that is that you can read 50 or 100 or 200 verses of the Bible crystal clear, and people will still come up with an argument why you don't have to do it. And tomorrow night is designed to try to overcome some of those as well. And we're going to look at some of those verses of the Bible that people use to try to talk people out of obedience, to say that they don't need the Ten Commandments, that somehow it's, you know, grace overrides that. And we're going to look deeper into this issue because as a Christian, as a Bible student, you're going to come across this subject again and again and again, and you're going to want to be forearmed and forewarned how to handle that, right? And that's why we're going to have one more night on law and grace, and we're going to go a little bit deeper into this topic tomorrow night and show you some more wonderful things to help you explain the New Testament and this topic as well. The Antichrist that is pictured here in Revelation 13, this is an artist's illustration of what's being shown to us there, which we will explain next week. It is showing us something that both the Old Testament and the New Testament both say that this power is against the law of God. Now, right away, that would wake me up, right? That'd get my attention. Something that comes along is called the Antichrist, and it's against the law of God? All right. I would like to ask you just one question as we close. Do you love the Lord Jesus tonight? Would you like to just tell him by a very simple indication as you stand as we have our closing prayer tonight? Would you just stand saying, I love you, Lord. I want to be on your side. By your grace in my life, I want to be obedient to your commandments. God bless you all for doing that. You know, we don't just do it as a ritual. Heaven sees these things. And angels record the decisions we make, entering names into the book of life. And it's so good to just let heaven know that we respond to the things that we study because it pleases God. Let's pray. Father, our loving God, we do want to serve you. You've paid such a high price beyond comprehension for us. And may we, Lord, now understanding just even a little bit of that sacrifice, say, by your grace, help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers. Write your law in our hearts and minds. Send us from this place, Lord, desiring to be obedient in all that you show us, indicating that we truly are the sons and daughters of heaven. Thank you now. We trust this audience to you. Keep us safe on the way home. May the guardian angels be around each and every one. And may you bring us back tomorrow, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.